So this past Easter Sunday, we began a new teaching series that we simply entitled Miracles. You just can't get away from miracles in the Bible. And I want to start us by reading one miracle account that we find in the Gospel of John. We're going to turn to John chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 2. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before this passage, as we come before your word, Lord, as we think about just the sheer number of miracles, Lord, in Scripture, help us, Lord, to know in this century, in this context, in this time, Lord, what to do with this. Lord, how to have faith, how to have hope and trust, Lord, in you. How to see that which we are maybe not seeing right now. And Lord, we know that you want us to just keep going deeper into our relationship with you. Lord, you are a supernatural God. You are greater than nature. You are the creator of all that we see. And Lord, any movement by you, Lord, in a way, it's a miracle. It's your intervention into our reality. And Lord, we want to be able to understand what that's about, how to, and just really how to think about it, to pray about it, and walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So one of the great difficulties that modern people have when reading the Bible is sometimes the sheer number of miracles that we see. This passage that we read is just one of seven miracles that are described in the Gospel of John. Seven miracles, does that mean that Jesus only did seven miracles? No, John himself writes, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written," John 21:25. In fact, across the four Gospel accounts, 37 different miracles are described. The book of Acts, which is sort of the companion follow-up book describing the growth of the church and the new movement, Jesus' movement that arises after the resurrection, that describes 30 different miracles. Craig Keener, who is one of the top New Testament scholars around today, actually wrote a four-book commentary on the book of Acts, and in it he observes that some modern readers discount the historicity of the book of Acts because they dismiss the possibility of miracles, believing that the uniform experience of humankind is that the miraculous simply doesn't occur. And the question that I want us to wrestle with today is, what do we do with these miracles we see in the Bible? Do we discount them as something that primitive, pre-rational, pre-scientific cultures made up to explain what are actually natural phenomena? Do we believe that they happened then, but they no longer happen now? Or do we take them at face value? Are we to believe that miracles happen all the time, and the only thing limiting us, perhaps, is faith? There's a wide range of possible takes. And what do we do then with also modern stories of miracles? Because there are many of them. Let me tell you one. This comes from an interview that Lee Strobel did with the aforementioned Craig Keener. Craig Keener cites the case of a 9-year-old British girl. She was diagnosed with deafness in 1982. It was the result of a virus that severely damaged the nerves in both of her ears. And this case was reported by a doctor by the name of R. Gardner, well-credentialed physician. What makes the case interesting is that there was a medical confirmation before the healing and immediately afterwards, which is a little unusual to have. The child's medical record said that she was diagnosed with untreatable bilateral sensory neural deafness. And her attending physician told her parents that there was no cure. There was nothing that could be done to repair her damaged nerves. And she was outfitted with hearing aids that did help her hear to some degree. But she didn't want any rare hearing aids for the rest of her life, so she started to pray that God would heal her. And her family and her friends joined her. And in fact, her mother said that she felt a definite prompting to call out for God's help. She recounts, "I kept feeling God was telling me to pray specifically for healing. Passages kept coming out of me as I read, 'If you have faith like a child, if one among you is ill, lay hands, ask, and you shall receive. Your faith has made you whole.'" Well, on March 8th, 1983, the girl went to the audiologist to because one of her hearing aids was damaged. She was examined, she was refitted, she was sent home. But the next evening, the child suddenly jumped out of bed without her hearing aids, came running down the stairs, and she said, "Mommy, I can hear." Now, her mother was astonished and tested to see if she could actually detect noises and words, and she could. She could even detect whispers, and her mother called the audiologist who said, "I don't believe you. It's not possible." But okay, if a miracle has happened, I'm delighted. Let's have some audiograms done. And the following day, she was tested again, and all the tests came back fully normal, and the audiologist could give no explanation. He said, "I'd never seen anything like this in my life." The girl's physician ruled out possible medical explanations. And after repeated successful audiograms, the audiologist's advice to her parents was, "Forget she was ever deaf." Now, in the medical report, the child's ear, nose, and throat surgeon used the word inexplicable to describe what happened. He wrote, "An audiogram did show her hearing in both ears to be totally and completely normal. I was completely unable to explain this phenomenon. But naturally, like her parents, I was absolutely delighted. I can think of no rational explanation as to why her hearing returned to normal, there being a severe bilateral sensory neural loss." After documenting numerous case studies like this in his book, Healing Miracles, A Doctor Investigates, Dr. Gardner concluded, "A belief in the occurrence of cases of miraculous healing today is intellectually acceptable." And then to those who are skeptical, he writes, "People who are still skeptical should consider what evidence they would be prepared to accept. If the answer is none, then you'd better face the fact that you've abandoned logical inquiry." So what do we do with this? excuse me. Before I continue, let me share some resources with you. First, Craig Keener. I told you he wrote a 4-book commentary in the book of Acts, which Sonny very graciously purchased for me, or maybe it was the staff who purchased for me a number of years ago. He, as he started writing this commentary, he started thinking about this modern difficulty with miracles, he started writing a footnote for that commentary to just kind of explain about miracles. Is it credible? That footnote became 200 pages long. And he realized that it needed to be its own book. And in fact, it became 2 books with over 1,200 pages in which he actually examined thousands of stories of modern miracles. And I think it's the best scholarly book on miracles out there. Second, Lee Strobel has written 2 helpful books, one called The Case for Miracles and a more recent one called Seeing the Supernatural. Its subtitle is Investigating Angels, Demons, Mystical Dreams, Near-Death Encounters, and Other Mysteries of the Unseen World. Lee Strobel, as you may know, was a former investigative journalist who set out to disprove Christianity because he found to his horror that his wife had become one, and then he became a Christian as he looked at the evidence. Anyways, both offer excellent resources. All right, let's start with this question. Do miracles still happen today? Is God still in the miracle business? Now, in this room, I'm anticipating that there are three general camps. There's the skeptical camp, the believing camp, and the I don't know what I think camp. Let's start with two arguments that oppose the idea of miracles. I'll give you a non-Christian one and a Christian one. First, the non-Christian one. David Hume, 19th century British philosopher, probably considered the father of skepticism. His argument against miracles is considered dispositive among skeptics and atheists. This was his argument. Miracles are violations of the laws of nature, and as such cannot happen because the laws of nature are inviolate. Okay, it's actually circular reasoning. Miracles can't happen because miracles can't happen. Okay, I would redefine. I would offer a different definition of miracles, not as a violation of nature, but as God's intervention in his own creation. But in order for Hume to be convinced that a miracle had happened, he came up with this standard, and you may have heard this. The more extraordinary the claim, the more extraordinary the proof that is necessary. Okay? Now, I would push back on that. It's not about extraordinary proof. It's about sufficient proof. Sufficient proof. But since in his mind, miracles don't happen, he needed to have an impossibly high burden of proof. And he said that miracles would need to be corroborated by witnesses of impeccable character, soundness of mind. But at the same time, in his view, any witness who claimed to have seen a miracle was no longer sound in mind. Okay, so it's as you examine his argument, it's actually fairly close-minded. And most modern philosophers are actually not impressed with his logic anymore, but it still remains the standard for skeptical argument. Within Christianity, there is also something that we call the cessationist argument, which is that miracles did happen in Jesus' time, did happen in that first church in the first century, the book of Acts, but only to authenticate the witness of the apostles as to the gospel. Okay, and the argument goes, now that we have the full written Bible, God no longer grants miracles. Cessationists argue that after the book of Acts, when you look at the history of the church, you no longer see signs and wonders. Now, I don't think the cessationist argument makes sense biblically, logically, or even historically. But let's start with what I do agree with. Scripture does show that signs and wonders authenticated the witness of the gospel. In fact, one of the greatest miracles of all, the resurrection of Jesus, I think is the strongest argument for the validity of the gospel. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that signs and wonders will cease when the Bible is written. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that miracles are only for authenticating the gospel. That's an assumption. Logically, if miracles were needed to authenticate the apostles' testimony as to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, then why wouldn't we need miracles today in order to authenticate the gospel to those who do not believe? And historically, it isn't hard to find evidence that miracles have kept on happening throughout the history of the church. St. Augustine wrote about miracles, all the miracles. He wrote an entire book about all the miracles that were happening around him. And this was early 5th century. The first Presbyterians, the reformers in Scotland, were actually associated with all sorts of miracles and prophetic visions. Now, you may be thinking, Pastor Barry, hold up. I still find Hume's argument about the standard of evidence needed rather convincing. You can't just assert that there's evidence of miracles. You need to give us sources. I need to ascertain the credibility of these witnesses. We need to make sure that this wasn't a placebo effect or confirmation bias. And some of you are thinking, confirmation what? Confirmation bias is where we see what we want to. We see what we want to see. We ignore what we don't want to see. And that certainly happens. It happens for believers. It also happens for skeptics, right? Believers see miracles sometimes where there are not because they want to see them. Skeptics don't see miracles, even if they're there, because they don't want to see them. Now, let's go back to that John 5 story. And just for a moment, assume that the Bible is actually accurate in recounting this story. If it was accurate, it would seem to hold up to a high standard. This is happening in a public space, multitude of witnesses. And actually, we read that the Pharisees would get extremely upset with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, for doing this work. And then they would get upset with this man for getting up and rolling up his bedroll. You can't do work on the Sabbath. And in fact, John says that, in a way, this was the beginning of the Jewish authorities wanting to kill Jesus. Okay, so something happened that day to make all the religious authorities go, this man is dangerous, okay? And John tells us that it was because he had healed on the Sabbath. You also have a man who's been invalid for 38 years, okay? Think about the muscular atrophy. We don't know if he could walk at one point, but no longer. But for 38 years, right, he hasn't. And it's highly unlikely that he's just going to get up and walk around due to, like, some kind of adrenaline rush, a psychosomatic event. Right, and in fact, we know that he did not expect to be healed because he kind of throws this little pity party for himself. Oh, I have no one who can take me down to the water. Right, so if we read this today, it would seem to be the kind of miracle that could be authenticated. All sorts of witnesses, something that isn't likely to be psychosomatic, but it happened 2,000 years ago. Right, so. Is it possible? Do we see modern day miracles happening in such a way where there is empirical scientific evidence that something happened that wasn't a placebo effect, some kind of psychological self-delusion, confirmation bias? And the answer is yes. And Craig Keener actually documents hundreds of examples in his two books. Here are a few. There was a welder named David Domeningong, who suffered extensive third and fourth degrees. He was electrocuted in October 2002. He was hospitalized for more than 5 weeks and told that it would be 5 years, perhaps, until he'd be able to walk again. Confined to a wheelchair, he was actually considering amputation when he received prayer and then was able to walk and run without assistance. Here's another. Dr. Alex Abraham, who's a neurologist, testified to the case of Kuldeep Singh, who had intractable epilepsy to the point where he would lose consciousness during frequent seizures. And then there was a pastor by the name of Jarnail Singh who prayed that God would heal him. This happened 15 years ago, and since then there have been no more seizures, no more treatment. Dr. Abraham says that the abrupt, permanent, complete healing of epilepsy that severe is highly unusual. Here's another. Matthew Dawson was hospitalized in Australia with confirmed meningitis in April 2007. He was told he would have to remain under hospital care for weeks or months, but then he was abruptly healed the exact moment, his father, who prayed for him on a completely different continent. One more. Mirtha Venero Boza, a medical doctor in Cuba, reports that her baby granddaughter's hand was severely burned by a hot iron, resulting in swelling and skin peeling off. Less than half an hour after prayer, however, the hand was completely healed without medical intervention, as if it had never been burned. We're looking for credible witnesses. It's interesting. In a survey of doctors in 2004, 55% of U.S. physicians have seen results in their patients that they consider miraculous. In that same study, 75% of the 1,100 doctors surveyed said they were convinced that miracles still happen today. 6 out of 10 physicians said that they actually prayed for their patients individually. In a more recent survey that Lee Strobel commissioned Barna to conduct, I think that was just a couple of years ago, 38% of U.S. adults have had an experience that they can only describe as a miracle from God. Right? Even if you were to discount the majority of them, that would still leave millions of miraculous cases. Just out of curiosity, show of hands, how many of you, and not just show it, like raise your hand high, how many of you have had an experience that you would describe as a miracle? Or you've seen something that you would describe as a miracle? Something that God did, could not happen by nature. Just hands up high. Now, thank you for that. Now, that was not a particularly scientific survey, right? There are a lot of biases here. Is it possible to do a scientific survey? I mean, on the one hand, you can't really put God in a box, right? Miracles happen according to God's will, God's timing. It's difficult to do a controlled study, right? But it's not impossible. There was one study that attempted a prospective controlled study on the effects of intercessory prayer on patients with rheumatoid arthritis. And this was published in the Southern Medical Journal in 2000. What the researchers didn't find was a significant effect for distant intercessory prayer, long-distance prayer, okay? Now, having said that, I would point out just because they didn't find significant effects doesn't mean that long-distance prayer is ineffective, as one of the stories I told would suggest. But what they did find was statistically significant improvement with what they called direct contact prayer. That's when someone laid their hands on a person and prayed, or proximal prayer, as compared to patients who had only received medical treatment. Okay, so here you have this medical study, peer-reviewed journal. The problem is that rheumatoid arthritis is actually relatively susceptible to psychosomatic improvement. So you might have a rush of adrenaline and then feel like, oh man, my arthritis, I don't feel it, I don't have pain, right? So possibly psychosomatic. So one researcher, Candy Gunther Brown, she got her PhD from Harvard. She's a professor of religious studies at Indiana University. She actually decided to do a study with the blind and the deaf. Okay, those are conditions that are not particularly susceptible to psychosomatic healing. Because if you can't see, right, you can't just will yourself like with adrenaline to see. She and her team traveled to Mozambique, therefore, to investigate the healing ministry of a well-known missionary by the name of Heidi Baker, and maybe you've heard of her. Well, what they did was, before each patient was prayed for, her team would conduct standard tests, technical equipment, to determine that person's level of hearing or vision. And then after the prayer was concluded, they documented how long the person was prayed for, etc. The patient was then promptly tested again. And in all, they tested 24 subjects who had received prayer. And the result was they saw improvement in almost every single subject tested. The average improvement in visual acuity was more than tenfold. One subject, Martine, an elderly blind and deaf woman who before prayer couldn't hear a jackhammer next to her, after the prayer, she was actually able to make out conversations. After she was prayed for a second time, her eyesight improved from 2400 to 2080 on the vision chart. And so Lee Strobel interviewed her in the book Supernaturally. He asked, was this a scientifically sound study? And she says, well, it was published in a peer-reviewed journal. It was prospectively done. It was rigorous. It was a within-subjects design, which is a standard approach to psychophysical studies that are published in Science Magazine and elsewhere. We had the proper equipment. We had a trained research team. We had statistically significant results. And the validity of the study was evaluated as being scientifically sound by the journal that published it. But isn't the number of people tested pretty small? 24, that's not a big sample. And she says, well, that's a misconception that if you've got a small sample, it's not statistically significant. Actually, that's not true. With a smaller sample, the effects have to be larger, more consistent in order to achieve statistical significance, and our effects were. Brown and her team would go on to replicate the study in Brazil and get similar results, and her conclusion was, our study shows that there is something going on with Pentecostal and charismatic proximal intercessory prayer. Okay, she says this is more than just wishful thinking. It's not fakery. It's not fraud. It's not some televangelist trying to get widows to send in their money. It's not a highly charged atmosphere that plays on people's emotions. Something is going on, and it surely warrants further investigation. So I hope I'm making a case here that miracles still do happen, at least for those of you who don't know what to think. And I would go on to say that miracles do still happen because there is a compassionate, merciful God who continues to intervene in his creation. Now here comes the more difficult question. If miracles are still happening today, why don't they happen more often? Right? And the short answer is, I don't really know. I don't know why God didn't heal my dad when he had throat cancer. I don't know why he didn't heal him when he had a stroke that was likely caused by the radiation treatment he received for his cancer. I don't know why God doesn't heal certain people and he heals others. We actually have a pretty good example of this happening in the John 5 passage that we read. Jesus walks into this multitude of invalids. Not sure what multitude means, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands. But Jesus goes into the sea of human pain, and he proceeds to heal one person. Why didn't he heal more? Jesus had the divine power, we would assume, to heal every single person there, but he chose to heal only one. I mean, think about it. On his way to this one man, Jesus would have stepped over and around many suffering people who are only there because they're seeking healing. And as far as we know, Jesus did not heal them. In fact, it's almost certain that Jesus didn't heal them, because the religious authorities would go on to single out that one man who was healed. No one else is mentioned as being healed. No one else is mentioned as being rebuked by the Jewish leaders. Only one. Why did Jesus heal only one? And we could posit many reasons, but let me suggest the most compelling one. Jesus healed just the one because his Father told him to heal just the one. Other times in the Gospels, we see that Jesus actually heals everybody who comes to him. Why did the Father choose to do that then? We don't really know. But let me tell you what I think. Let's start with the big picture theological reason, which is that miracles are a sign of the kingdom of God breaking through. The kingdom of God is where God's will is done perfectly on earth, just as it's done in heaven. And what theologians will tell us is that the kingdom, according to the gospel accounts, according to the letters of Paul, is both here. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom when he came, but it's also not yet. The kingdom is not here in its fullness. God's will is not perfectly done on earth as it is done in heaven. And that's something that Jesus teaches us to pray for, right? Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's this not yet aspect of the kingdom, which means that we're actually not going to see healing all the time, okay? But when the kingdom comes in its fullness and everything is done according to God's will, right, then all sickness, all brokenness, all pain, all injustices, all inequities, right, that are not in God's will vanish. The second reason I think we don't see more miracles is that we actually lack faith, okay? Now, we need to be careful about how we think about this. When Jesus was in Nazareth, his hometown, the local boy, right, we read that he only healed a few, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. He marveled because of their unbelief. Now, sometimes we interpret this as Jesus was unable to heal because they didn't have faith. That's not what the text explicitly says. We would assume, again, that Jesus had enough faith. Right? But the Bible does seem to make it clear that there is this association between faith and miracles. Not cause and effect, I actually think the likeliest explanation for why Jesus only healed a few in Nazareth was that only a few came to him asking to be healed, right? When we have an expectation that God is not going to do miracles, then of course, we won't ask. And the Bible says, then we won't receive. It is clear that miracles seem to happen more in certain geographic regions, places with fewer medical options, for example, right? Where prayer is the only option, the only resort. Certainly, this has been my experience. I have seen people healed here in the U.S. I have seen miracles. I've seen people that I've personally prayed for healed. But I have seen many, many, many more miracles overseas. And some of you have too. And oftentimes, you'll come back and ask, Pastor Barry, why does God heal overseas, but he doesn't seem to heal here? Why does God see more amazing things over there? He doesn't do it here. Some of you actually may remember a trip I made to Vietnam a number of years ago. It was about 8 years ago. I led a retreat for Vietnamese church leaders. And then during the ministry time, I actually spent more time praying for healing for people than I'd ever prayed in my life, my whole ministry. And I saw more people healed than I've ever experienced before. I think the more people who come before God to ask for healing, generally the more healings you're going to see. But Pastor Barry, if God did more miracles, it would be really helpful to my faith. Why can't he just make his reality more obvious, right? Why can't he do something so spectacular that it just becomes clear that his existence becomes irrefutable? And I hear this question fairly often. I think the quick, not so simple answer to this question is that God is less interested in us believing in him than he is in us trusting in him. And let me say that again. God is more interested in our trusting in him than he is in our merely believing in him. Faith is more than belief. It's trust. Adam and Eve, we know, believed in God. But their actions in Genesis 3, when they took of the forbidden fruit, show that they actually didn't trust God, for that he actually knew best for them. The Bible says that demons believe in God, right? They know he exists, right? But they don't trust in his goodness. They don't trust in his character. And if God were to reveal himself in a spectacular way, perhaps humanity would believe in him. And actually, by the way, most of humanity already does believe in God. But would they trust him? Would they trust him? So having said all this, you may be wondering, how can we see more miracles in our life? Right? What are we supposed to do with this? The trouble with this question, of course, is that it assumes somehow that it's within our control. But, of course, it's not. It's in God's control. It's dependent on God's power, and it's God's mercy and God's timing. But what we can do is come in faith, and we can keep coming to God in faith. One expression of that is prayer. I don't know if you've noticed, but a constant theme across all the stories that I've told today is prayers brought to God in faith. Now, faith in who? Faith in Jesus. Not believing that something is going to happen, but trusting in God, in Jesus' power, Jesus' character, Jesus' love. Okay? And if you do find yourself in a situation where you need a miracle or someone needs healing and then you're getting this prompting, I would encourage you to follow the example of Jesus that we see in John 5, which is, in faith, command healing. Now, what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus and his disciples didn't ask God, they didn't petition God for healing, when they felt a prompting that God was going to heal, they commanded healing. They took on the mantle of spiritual authority that God had given to them, and they commanded healing. Jesus in John 5 says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now, the reason I say this is that God often chooses to work through us, not just in response to us. Okay? Now, I'm going to close with one last story. We're going to keep talking about miracles over the coming weeks, but I want to share this story today. It's a story I've told before, but it's been a long time, so it's likely going to be new to many of you. Many years ago, actually it was 20 years ago, I was again in Vietnam, leading my first mission trip. I had been a pastor for less than 2 years, pretty naive and experienced. But our team was invited to minister at a church in the countryside. It was this tiny little church, less than half the size of our church office, SCO. For those of you who know what that is, less than half, but like I remember 120 people were somehow crammed into that little church. I felt compelled that day to speak about God's healing power. And in my mind, you know, I was actually, you know, like talking about how God can bring healing to our souls and kind of an emotional healing. He can heal our past. But I had talked about healing and you know, somehow I was still surprised when afterwards my translator brought over this elderly couple, husband and wife, who were asking for prayers for healing. And the wife explained that her husband hadn't spoken in 30 years. And the translator said, she wants you to heal him. And I'm guessing that was a mistranslation. But I was like, whoa. And I explained, hey, God's the healer, not me, right? And I said, you know, what I can do is pray. Now, this was my first time doing this. I was pretty nervous. I just preached about God's healing power. I kind of felt like God's reputation and my reputation was on the line, right? What if this man doesn't get healed? This was the first time I also felt like I was the one carrying the healing prayer, that it was kind of on me. I had, you know, been part of prayers for healing before. I'd seen people healed before. But always, I was part of a larger group where I figured someone here has enough faith, right? I don't think that was the right theology, but now I was alone. Actually, I wasn't alone. The translator was with me. The couple presumably was praying as well. But somehow I felt very alone. And even as I was praying for God's compassion, mercy, I was appealing to God's compassion and mercy to heal this man. I was asking for God's kingdom to come, to manifest in his body, that he, you know, everything would in his body, especially his throat, whatever vocal cords were necessary, that God would make it work the way he had designed it to work. Even as I was praying all that, I was thinking about how I was going to explain that God doesn't always heal. And again, in retrospect, I'm thinking that maybe that wasn't necessary. I'm guessing it wasn't their first time asking for healing prayer in 30 years, right? But I just want to explain to you my state of mind at the time. So I finished my prayer and immediately started gathering my thoughts to explain that God doesn't always heal, okay? And the wife turns to her husband and says, why don't you try saying something? And he's silent. So she prompts him again. She says, why don't you say, thank you, God, in Vietnamese, Cảm ơn Chúa. And he whispered, almost croaked out, Cảm ơn Chúa. And then he said it with more confidence, Cảm ơn Chúa. And my translator next to me does this, he's healed! And I kid you not, I whirl towards him and I'm thinking, this was a setup, right? That's really, really what I thought. Like, you put this together, you brought this couple, this guy could always talk, right? But you came to me so that I would have this nice story about my time in Vietnam, right? So that I would come back, whatever it was, right? And then I looked at the wife and tears were streaming down her face, right? It was the first time hearing her husband's voice in 30 years. Now, why did God wait until that moment to heal that man? I don't know. Maybe it was the first time that they had asked. Maybe there was something that he wanted them to learn in the intervening years. Maybe, it sounds kind of narcissistic, but maybe God wanted to show me, and eventually through me, all of us, something about what he can do with even very small faith. But what I do know is why he intervened miraculously at all. Because it's always the reason he intervenes. It's because he's a compassionate, merciful, loving God. And that day his good and perfect will was done. Let's pray.